Amen. Thank you. I want to invite our children to be dismissed to Children's Church at this time. And any of our children, preschool through third grade, they're going to go down these steps over here, down into the basement, and you can pick them up there after the service. The rest of us, I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37. You know, every once in a while, you get the opportunity to put Scripture to the test, and I know the Bible says, in our weakness, He is strong, and you know, this is probably one of those days when I don't feel the strongest. I've been battling something ever since Wednesday. You know, I missed service Wednesday, and fever's been gone, but it's been kind of an up-and-down roller coaster with no time to sit down and rest all weekend, and I don't feel the greatest this morning, so hopefully the Lord will indeed give strength and we'll make it through this, because I know there's an important word for us to hear from His word this morning. So Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 37. When we begin verse 37 here, we begin a series of woes to the Pharisees. And we're not going to even begin to get into most of the woes. We're going to just stop at the first one today, and it's going to be more than enough for us. But I want us to read verses 37 through 42 before we get started. Luke chapter 11, verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Father, this is your word this morning, and we pray that you would help us to understand it and take from it what you have for us this morning. Guide us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. So, again, we're just going to touch on the first woe of Jesus here to the Pharisees. And, you know, it's often one of those things we talk about. You know, when we mention the Pharisees, they kind of come across in a negative light, don't they? It's often, you know, it's easy to point the finger at them and say, well, those hypocritical religious leaders. And you know what? Oftentimes, they give us good reason to do that, don't they? I mean, there are things that they do that kind of blow our minds until we realize that Jesus could point that finger at us oftentimes as well. And so a lot of them earned their reputation. They earned the reputation that they received from the people and from Jesus when he talked to them. But consider this, though. Consider the Pharisees. They didn't start out this way. They didn't start out being, well, Pharisees. They started out just being a group of laymen who had a very, I think, legitimate desire. Their desire was to commit themselves to the Lord, to separate themselves from the impurities of the world, and then commit themselves to God's law. I mean, that's commendable, is it not? That's commendable. That was the original desire of the Pharisees. But it seems that over time, these Pharisees began to lose the heart of what they were doing, what they were separating themselves from. And they kept the external appearances. You know, they were keeping up appearances. But what was taking place on the inside was not transformation. God's word and obedience was not transforming them on the inside. But the point is this. The reason this passage is in Scripture is because Jesus could point to any one of us, potentially, and say the same sort of thing. In pursuit of our godliness, in pursuit of obedience, which are good things, our list of extra-biblical do's and don'ts kind of take the heart out of the gospel message. And they begin to overshadow things like faith and love and justice, which you can't always see externally on a person the way we can see the do's and don'ts, the things that we do and the things that we abstain from. Now, this is not the first time Jesus has proclaimed woe to a particular group of people. And again, usually it's directed toward the Pharisees. I thought it was interesting. Some years back, I was with a group, and another gentleman was teaching on a certain set of woe passages, and he said, you know, when you see this word, it means woe. It means stop, right? And I thought, that's not the right woe. That's W-H-O-A. But you know what? When Jesus is proclaiming woe to somebody, W-O-E, maybe we also need to hear W-H-O-A, woe, as in stop what you're doing and go the other direction. And so maybe there's a connection there that we should see, even though they are two different words here. But woe, W-O-E, is never a good word in Scripture. It's a proclamation of disaster. And what it actually means is a declaration how horrible it will be for you if you continue down this path. And this is what he's saying to the Pharisees. And so in the first few verses of this passage, and leading up to the first woe, we see Jesus dealing with two particular issues: justice on the one hand, and giving on the other. Now, these aren't subjects we like to talk about, because we know anytime we come to Scripture, particularly these subjects, God's going to call us to a higher standard. He's going to call me deeper in relationship with Him. Now, we need to be careful here. We need to be careful in talking about these particular subjects, because on the one hand, there are some who might say, I give generously, therefore I am involved in justice ministry. And we have to say, no, that's not the case. Again, it's not either or here. Money alone does not bring about justice. It does not bring about gospel transformation in someone's life. It's not about money. But then on the other side, some say, I serve in doing justice ministry. I meet the needs of others around me who are in need. Therefore, I don't have that need to give. And again, it's not either or. When we look at the example of the early church, when we look at what Jesus is saying in this passage, and it's not an either or. The early church was about justice ministry, doing right by those who are in need, but then also giving sacrificially toward the ministry of the church. Not either or. It was both and. That's what I want us to see then here in this passage this morning. As we consider the passage, I want us to notice first how the church should learn from negative examples in Scripture, like these Pharisees, but then also after that, notice how the church should be involved in things like justice ministry and in sacrificial giving. So let's look at this. The first thing, notice the church learns from the mistakes of history. And I certainly hope that's the case. I certainly hope when we look at what Jesus says woe to in Scripture, we say, well, I better avoid that as well. I need to avoid those sort of things as well. There's a problem between Jesus and the Pharisees here, and we see it clearly here in verse 37 and 38. Look at it with me again. It says, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, right? So he went in and he reclined at the table. And then verse 38, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. The Pharisee's upset with him. He invites him into his house. He says, come on in. And maybe he has a well-kept house. And he says, let's have dinner together. And Jesus doesn't even wash before dinner. Now, I don't know about you, but anytime we call our kids to the dinner table, there's an expectation that they're going to first go wash up. It's good hygiene, isn't it? Get those germs washed off your hands and get the dirt and the grime that you've picked up from your time playing outside. It's just good hygiene. So why is it such a big deal that the Pharisees expect Jesus to do the same thing? I mean, isn't it just good hygiene that they would expect him to go wash before dinner? And maybe on first glance we would say, yeah, what's the big deal? But that's not really the heart of the issue. It's not a matter of hygiene that they're expecting him to go and wash. And we don't get it from this particular passage, but again, it's always good to look at parallel passages. And the Gospel of Mark has a parallel passage to this account, and it gives us explicit understanding into what's going on here. Mark chapter 7, verses 3 through 4, it explains why Jesus not washing was an issue, and it was not a matter of hygiene. Listen to what Mark 7, verse 3 says. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, listen here, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, when you look at that perspective, was Jesus breaking the Mosaic law by not washing? Was he somehow violating Scripture by not washing before dinner? Not at all. Not at all. However, was he breaking the tradition of the elders? Was he violating some man-made tradition by not washing? And that's exactly what the problem is. You see, it wasn't a matter of hygiene. It wasn't a matter of God's law. It was a matter of violating the tradition that over time had been built up to be this standard that men and women must abide by. And this is the problem. Jesus has violated their traditions. So the point here I want us to see is, don't let tradition become religion and trump God's word. That's what's happened in this particular scenario. Don't let tradition become religion and then trump God's word. When tradition is about religion and it has nothing to do with God's word, we begin to act like the Pharisees. We begin to be these people who expect these external do's and don'ts, but we don't care much about what's going on inside. Obedience to God's word is not as important as obedience to tradition. And now the problem with this is the opinions of man then become more important than the word of God. And that's a dangerous place for anyone to be. They're concerned, these Pharisees, they're concerned about right washings. They're concerned about the proper cleansing of vessels and utensils used for eating. They're very concerned about this. And what they've missed in the whole process is that the Son of God is right there before them. They've missed the presence of God by focusing on extra biblical tradition. Can you imagine? They've missed the presence of God there with them. And so as the church, we need to look at that and we need to say, look, we cannot just say it's a shame that tradition has become so important that it's trumped God's word. We can't simply say that. We can't just say that's just how we do it around here. You see, Jesus would say to the church the exact same thing he said to the Pharisees. If your traditions become more important than my Father's word, then woe to you. Disaster is on the way. Tradition cannot trump God's word. But it's more than an issue of tradition that Jesus is dealing with here. The second warning is this. Don't be so concerned with looking good on the outside that you neglect internal purity and holiness. Sometimes it's easy to clean things up on the outside and leave the inside, well, just dirty. That's what Jesus is saying. You're clean on the outside. He likens them to the cup. He's like, man, you wipe and shine that cup up really nice. It looks real good until you bend over and look inside of it and you realize it's still dirty. He says, you Pharisees, your lives are kind of like that. Your spiritual lives are that way. You've cleaned up the outside really good. And so people look at you as religious leaders and say, wow, we should be emulating that. But on the inside, it's dirt. There's just filth taking place in their lives. Now, before we throw stones at these Pharisees, as we often do, as I often do, we need to realize they weren't all like that. All the Pharisees were not as wicked and evil and dirty as we sometimes just kind of generalize and say, well, these Pharisees, you know, woe to you. They're a bad group of people. They weren't all like that. I mean, we can think of people like Nicodemus. We can think of people like Joseph of Arimathea and some others who truly did seek out the truth. It was interesting. I came across this week from Bob Stein. Actually, he was a religion professor that I had years ago. And he was talking about in the Talmud, which is the Jewish oral tradition, it says there are seven kinds of Pharisees out there. And again, they're not all bad. Listen, he said there's the God-fearing Pharisee who lives in holy awe and fear of God. That's good, isn't it? That's good. He said there's the God-loving Pharisee who loves God from his heart. Now, we should seek to emulate those individuals. But the other five aren't so positive. You see, the others were clean on the outside, but dirty on the inside. He said, there's the shoulder Pharisee. He wears his good actions on his shoulder for all to see. Wants to be noticed. Not for what's in his heart, but for what he does. The shoulder Pharisee. There's the wait a little Pharisee who finds excuses for putting off a good deed. Let's see if somebody else will do it first. Let's see if it'll get done by some other means so I don't have to invest my time and my energy in doing it. The wait a little Pharisee. My favorite is the bruised Pharisee. He, who to avoid looking at a woman runs into walls. Any bruised Pharisees out there? They're so concerned about external appearances that I should even look at a woman that I just close my eyes and run into walls. Again, it's not about the inside. It's about what's taking place, what we look like on the outside. The sixth Pharisee is the hunched over Pharisee who walks bent over in pretended humility. And then number seven is the ever reckoning Pharisee who is always weighing his good deeds against his bad. And you know, it's easy to weigh the external things, the things that other people can see, and they say, well, isn't that a godly person? Look at the things they're doing. But we don't get to see their heart oftentimes. We don't get to see what's taking place on the inside. And these five, these last five Pharisees, they were not talked about, even in the, again, in the oral law here in the Talmud, they were not thought of positively because it was all external, but they were dirty on the inside. And so the challenge from Jesus is, church, don't be like these Pharisees. Don't walk in the way of these Pharisees. They're whitewashed tombs, Jesus often called them. Think about a whitewashed tomb. Think about that imagery. You've got cleanliness on the outside, but what's inside? It's death. It's stench. You can't bring that to life. It's just death. He said, you're whitewashed tombs. And so tradition sometimes, again, when tradition has its place, don't get me wrong, but when tradition trumps God's word, it just brings death. It brings death to individuals. It brings death to the church. And this is where hypocrisy comes into the church, where we look good on the outside, but there's death on the inside. And so there's the warning here. God knows our hearts, but people begin to see that as well. They begin to see hypocrisy. We can't hide it. Churches can't hide it for long. It begins to seep out. You begin to catch a whiff of that stench, and you realize there's death inside. We should learn from the sins of the past. We should learn from the sins of these Pharisees and heed the wisdom of this passage, because there's a word for the church. And I want to apply the next couple points to the church here. Secondly, notice that the church involves itself in justice ministry. This is what Jesus is telling them they should be involved in. Verse 42, he says, these Pharisees, they tithe mint and rue and every herb. Meaning they're doing all kinds of external stuff. They're doing what people can see. They're giving so people can see that they're giving their offerings, right? But the problem is the inside was unclean, but maybe no one could see that. Jesus said they were neglecting social justice. They were neglecting the needy and the poor. And furthermore, they were neglecting the love of God. Now we know the connection there, don't we? We know the connection that Jesus is getting at here, the neglecting the needy, the neglecting the love of God. The problem is you can't love God without loving other people. It seems like 1 John tells us a great deal about this particular subject, and particularly chapter 3, verse 16 and following. Listen to what the Apostle John says. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How does God's love abide in him? We can't neglect the poor. In the middle of reading a book right now, it's an interesting book. I think some of you may have read When Helping Hurts, and the authors are speaking to this issue of poverty alleviation. How do we do that? And it seems like, well, man, if we just gave a little bit more, we could eradicate poverty all over the world, let alone our country here. But that's not really the issue. He said the problem here in America is we often think poverty is just a material problem. It's just a matter of resources. And the authors are right on. They say it's more than material. It's psychological. It's social. It's spiritual. And so they go on to write, if we treat only the symptoms or if we misdiagnose the underlying problem, we'll not improve their situation, and we might actually make their lives worse. And so the point that they get to is, it's not about just opening your checkbook and giving out money, and that's going to take care of poverty. The real issue is, as a church, we need to get involved in people's lives. We need to get involved in people's lives. Meet them exactly where they're at. Show the love of God to these people. Bring justice to them. You see, tithing is commendable. Jesus didn't say anything different. Tithing is commendable, but neglecting justice in just giving makes us hypocritical, because we're saying something about the gospel that simply is not true. How do we align ourselves then with justice ministry? How should the church be involved in justice ministry? I think it starts with one very important point. This is what I really want you to get. If nothing else, get this one. Justice starts with loving the God of Scripture. It doesn't start with people, it starts with God. Justice begins with loving the God of Scripture. We just read 1 John chapter 3. It says, if we close our hearts to those in need, the love of God is not in us. You see, the love of God is not about a casual acknowledgement of God. That's not enough. The love of God is not about merely a Wednesday, Sunday kind of faith, kind of relationship with God. No, when we're passionate about God, when we truly love Him, we're going to love those whom He has created in His image, whether they look like us, talk like us, smell like us, or act like us. It's going to be different. They're going to look different than we are. The love of God is a daily, continual relationship. And if we truly love God, we're going to truly love other people. Remember elsewhere in 1 John, he says, how can you love God whom you have not seen if you don't love your brother whom you have seen? It can't work. It can't be that way. And so justice starts with loving God, loving the God of Scripture, not the God of the American culture, not a God that we've devised in our minds as some kind of lower standard God, but the God of Scripture who has a very high standard. Love Him, and then, secondly, justice prioritizes people over things and comfort. One simple truth here is things are not eternal, but people are. Focus on the things that are eternal and will make an eternal difference. If we prioritize the things that are not eternal, we may not even make an earthly difference. This is sort of the point here. Again, 1 John chapter 3 challenges believers who have the world's goods to seek justice for those in need. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, loosen your grip on things and open your hearts to those in need. Open your hearts to the neglected, to the poor, to the least of these, as Scripture often calls them. And when we prioritize people, we're going to have to give up some things in the process. This is the challenge of being a person committed to the gospel, committed to justice, committed to reaching the least of these. We're going to have to give up some things. One of the things that we'll be called to do is we'll have to give up some comfort. I have to give up the comfort of our things, maybe even do with less, in order that we can be a part of God's plan in reaching out to those in need. We'll have to give up some comfort to show God's love to other people. But secondly, and maybe more importantly, is we have to give up the comfort of our social isolation. You know what I mean by that? Especially here in middle-class America, we have a social isolation. An isolation that separates us from the needy, separates us from those who are downtrodden, those who are on the fringe of society out there, and we can often, and again, not just us, but we can often, as middle-class Christian America, we can live in our middle-class bubbles and be isolated from those in need. And so we think, you know what, I'm all about serving other people. I'm all about meeting needs. I just don't see any around me. It's because we live in a bubble, an isolation bubble sometimes. And listen, if we were to step into the lives of the poor and neglected, we're going to have to step out of our bubbles. And when we do that, that can be very uncomfortable. I know at least it was for Jesus when he stepped out of the glories of heaven and stepped into sinful humanity. There was a comfort level that certainly changed when he did that. He said, I was willing to do it. It was a matter of humility. It was a matter of doing the Father's will. Same for us, stepping out of our bubbles and stepping into where the need really is and making a difference, stepping into that humanity, stepping into sinful humanity. The church that is seeking God is involved in justice ministry, but I want you to notice Jesus doesn't stop there. And we could miss the point if we just stopped right there. The church also commits itself to sacrificial giving. Don't miss the last sentence there in verse 42. I want to read verse 42 again. Jesus said, "But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God." Now listen here. "These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others." He wasn't saying, give up that tithing. That's just ridiculous. You should just be meeting needs, doing justice ministry. No, he said, you should have done the other without giving up the tithing as well. Sacrificial giving is still a part of it. Seek justice, seek the love of God, but don't neglect the other as well. Don't neglect the giving part of it. Now, we could probably admit that the Pharisees were getting a little bit legalistic at this point. Nowhere in God's law did he ever tell them to tithe all of these herbs. It was not necessary for them to do that. But again, the tradition of man had built a wall around the law so big so they would never even approach sinning against God. And of course, they ended up doing it in the process. Tithing wasn't bad, though, and that's not what Jesus was saying to them. And here's why. I want to share two things about this with you, about sacrificial giving. First is, sacrificial giving is an act of worship. It's the way it's portrayed in the New Testament. It says, "My heart is offered to God, and because my heart is offered to God, so is everything else that I have. My possessions, my time, my abilities, because my heart is given to him, so is everything else that I have." Giving is worship because it makes a statement about who I am in relationship to who God is. It makes a bold statement. Listen to this. It says, God is provider. Everything belongs to him. Everything comes from him. He's the giver of all good things. God is the provider. And so my love and my adoration for him lead me to give back to his mission through the church. It says, I believe God, I trust God, I love God, God is my provider, but it says something else. It says something about us. It says, I'm a mere steward. I'm just a steward. I don't own anything, but I manage everything. Everything God has given to me, I'm a manager of, to do right with it, and not just spend it on selfish desires. I don't own anything, I'm a manager of everything. I'm a steward. And then it says, again, the things of God are eternal, possessions are not. Let's do something that lasts into eternity. Let's make an eternal difference rather than merely an earthly difference. Sacrificial giving is an act of worship. That's why we take up an offering in our worship service. We don't begin worship when the sermon begins. We don't take a break from worship when we take up our offering. The offering is an act of worship, because it says something about what we believe about God and what we believe about ourselves in relationship with God. Sacrificial giving is an act of worship, but notice also that sacrificial giving funds the ministry of the church. Now, sadly, I think there are a lot of churches out there who miss this. They don't understand properly what giving does. And I heard an illustration a week or so ago that I thought was a perfect fit for when we miss the point with sacrificial giving. There was a church in Edinburgh, Scotland, and it had pretty well died out years ago, but there were just a few remaining members left in this church. And these few remaining members came together and they put together this endowment. It was a large sum of money. And here's what they did with that large sum of money. They set up this endowment so that this building that they were in would be indefinitely into the future taken care of, even when they're dead and gone. And there's no one who meets there. Listen, here's the truth about the church. When the people of God are gone, the church is gone. Buildings are not churches. And I thought this was a sad testimony that ensured that a building would outlive a ministry, that ensured that the building would survive even when the church is dead and gone. That misses the point of sacrificial giving. It misses the point. I'm all for beautiful buildings. I love to see beautiful buildings that we set aside for worship. But when the people of God are gone, the church of God is gone, and it's just a building. We have encouragement, though, I think, here at Dallasburg. I think we're far from dead. I think we're headed in a very positive direction. And I wanted to point out some things as we talk about sacrificial giving, funding ministries of the church. I wanted to kind of bring out some things that we can celebrate, that we can be encouraged about here at DBC. Let me give you some examples here, considering the ministry that sacrificial giving has funded in this past year. Just here at DBC, we sent out multiple missions teams. We sent out multiple teams to push back darkness, to take the gospel to those who have never trusted in Jesus for their salvation, to make sure that those who did not know now know and had an opportunity to respond in faith. That's important. The church has to be involved in that sort of work, taking the gospel, making disciples. We send every month a group of folks to work in a form of justice ministry at meeting the needs, where we pray with folks, where we give, where we share the gospel with folks. It's not all we could do. It's not a perfect setup. I get that, but it is justice ministry. It is getting into people's lives. Maybe there's something better out there, but this is a great opportunity to be involved in justice ministry, getting out of our middle-class bubble sometimes. We have folks serving at Reach, a handful of folks now, getting into the lives of those who have gotten caught up in addictions. Several of our folks and a few more coming down the road involved in that. Again, that's not comfortable necessarily. That's stepping out of my comfort zone, giving up my comfort to meet the need of someone who has a need greater than mine. Not even on the same level here, but think about it. Sacrificial giving paid off a close to $1 million building this last year. That was exciting. That was something to celebrate. What a blessing it is to have a building. Buildings are not the end all, of course, but we've been able to do so much ministry through that building. If you were to think back this past year to all that has taken place in one room of this building, you would say we were able to do a lot of ministry. We were able to see a lot of unchurched people, a lot of lost people come in, and it was through that building. And we paid it off this last year. In the last 3 years, we've seen an increase in giving here at Dallasburg Baptist Church. From 3 years ago to 2 years ago, a $23,000 increase in giving. From last year to this year, probably a $25,000 increase in giving. Now, what that means is we get to do more ministry through that. There's no such thing as having a budget that is too big as long as it's focused on the ministry of the Lord and what He's called us to do. Now, we could get out of control. We certainly could. But what can God do through sacrificial giving? Well, we've had an increase in our children's programs, in our children's ministry. What a blessing that has been. I don't know if you've seen all the new kids coming into our children's ministry. We made a place for them. It cost to do that. We made a place for them, and we emphasized children's ministry, and we've seen great things happen through that. We've seen a number of kids not in church anywhere come and take part in learning about God and worshiping Him. It's been a blessing through our children's ministry. Again, sacrificial giving has done this. We've brought in a youth pastor and have gone from a really struggling, couple years ago, a struggling youth group that was almost non-existent to 12 to 15 youth every time we open these doors coming together, and good things are beginning to happen. Recently, a salvation, I hope you hear about in just a moment, just through our youth group. What a blessing that is. To see what God is doing through our youth. 17 youth going to camp this summer. That's a huge increase. That's a huge increase from what we've had in recent years. 14 new members over the last year, 2 baptisms, hopefully another one coming up very soon. You know, we can wish that that was more, or we can go out and share the gospel with people, and I believe it will be. But God is doing ministry through this church, and I haven't even begun to get to all the different things that maybe you're involved in, the different ministries that you're doing that are making a difference in the community around us, that are making a difference in this church, reaching people with the gospel, making disciples. We can't even begin to talk about our Sunday school teachers and the role that they play in making disciples. We can't begin to talk about all the other people who serve in roles that don't even get acknowledged as much, yet they play a huge role in the ministry that we do here at Dallasburg Baptist Church. But God desires to do so much more through us. He's not done with us. We've not reached the pinnacle. We've not peaked yet. God wants to do so much more through us, through our giving, through our serving. And you know what? More ministry means more sacrificial giving. It means sacrificial giving. You know, the research on giving out there is never pretty, and I'm sure you've heard many of the same statistics, and they never change, really. They never change too much. They tell us that 20% of any given church, 20% of the members contribute to 80% of funding ministry in the church. And then you have another 30% of the members who contribute to the other 20%, who fund the other 20% of ministry. Well, if you can do quick math, you realize there's 50% left. 50% of members don't make any financial contribution in the year to the work of God through the church. And now, I have no idea. I have no idea if that's true here. I have no idea what it would look like in this church. But I know two things. I know two things when we look at these statistics. It means there are too many church members who never learn the blessing of obedience through giving to God's work. They never get to see God use the resources that they've been given to be stewards of to make a difference, a gospel difference in someone's life. They don't get that privilege. They've never seen that in their lives. And it also means this. It means we can do more when we sacrifice together for ministry, when we sacrifice in our giving to make a difference for the kingdom of God around us. We can do more. You see, the church doesn't have to walk in these same mistakes as the Pharisees, as we see here. We don't have to walk in those same mistakes. We can learn from it. That's why we have these accounts in Scripture. But again, if a church disregards what we've seen here, then again, the same woe comes to them. It means they're headed for disaster. Now, we can't speak for every church. But we can certainly speak for ourselves. And I'll tell you my prayer. My prayer for us here at this church is that we would be characterized, that we would be characterized by justice. That we would love God wholeheartedly. That our desire would be, first of all, to love and know God. And then secondly, that we would prioritize people over stuff. Oh, we would prioritize the gospel getting into people's lives over the things that we hold in our hands. So we'd be characterized by justice, but then also that we would be characterized by sacrificial giving. Understanding it as an act of worship, and understanding that when we give to support God's work through the church. Will we be characterized by that? Will that characterize us? It's not, again, listen to what Jesus says here. It's not one or the other. It's a both and. It's not neglecting either one, but it's saying, God, what can you do through a church that is completely faithful and obedient to you, seeking to do your will, whatever it takes, sacrificially pursuing that? That has to be our heart. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you've given us your word, even when it hurts, even when it steps on toes. Father, I pray that even as we consider the woe here to the Pharisees, and as we consider the sin in their hearts, the whitewashed tombs that they had become, God, I pray that it would not characterize us. That we could leave here saying, that's not us, but we can do more. I believe in justice ministry, but I can do more. I give, but I can give sacrificially. because God, we want to see you do magnificent things in and through us. We want to see your kingdom just expand throughout this place. We want to see more and more lost people leaving the kingdom of darkness and coming into the kingdom of light. Father, make that our one passion. Make that our desire as we seek to be a people who love you and therefore love other people whom you've created. Father, we know that today, as we come to this time where we offer an invitation, because anytime we encounter the Word of God, there's a time of decision for each one of us. Father, I pray that there's one person here who has yet to make a decision for you. They've yet to commit their life to you wholeheartedly, surrendering everything. Father, would this be the day of their salvation? Would you do that in their life? Give them the boldness to step forward and come and make that public. Father, help us all to come to the point of decision here today. What will I do to seek justice and to give sacrificially for the kingdom of God and for his purposes here in our community and belong and beyond? Father, do that. Do that in our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.